Romans 8:10 through 17. And here we go. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we may suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit tonight about... is that Brother Curtis? Is that you? What are you doing down... Oh, I see you now. What are you doing down here? All right, Brother and Sister Curtis. All right. Long ways from home. Now, we're still talking about eternal life. Eternal life You were here when I said that Max was doing fine. You heard that. Did you come in when I was talking about Max?
Yeah, I see him. I met Swedish meatballs.
Excuse me? Last night already. He's supposed to still be in intensive care. And tonight he was as feisty as ever. All right. The Lord does such wonderful things. Well, he was sitting up eating his salad and baked potato, and somebody said to him, "What are you doing, Max?" Because he's supposed to be in intensive care. And he said, "Well, I'm hungry. I haven't eaten for 2 days." That's counting from the time he had his arteriogram. All right. So praise God. Now, eternal life, I'll give you a definition for eternal life. Eternal life covers our spirit, our soul, and our body. Now, if you ask people what salvation is, they'll say, well, it's to be spared from God's wrath. But, you know, that's a mighty thin definition of salvation. Because it doesn't say anything positive, just saying that you're not going to get destroyed. That's pretty thin. But in New Testament terms, the goal of salvation... I'm glad to see you, Joshua. We prayed for you. So you're feeling better?
Yeah.
All right. The goal... Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The Bible, all right, so we're talking right there about not perishing, and that's the negative side, should not perish, but what? But have everlasting life. That's the positive thing. So we're not dealing with salvation just with perishing, but we're dealing with the flip side with eternal life. Now, eternal life, in Bible terms, in your spirit, is when your spirit is in union with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And when our spirit is at one in the Holy Spirit, then we have eternal life in our spirit. Our spirit has the ability to become one with God's Spirit, to enter into union with God's Spirit in such a way that, for all practical purposes, they are one. Our spirit within us becomes the Holy Spirit. It's like our little pond gets lost in the ocean, and it goes back into the sea from which it came, and our spirit becomes one with the Holy Spirit in union. That's eternal life in our spirit. Our soul is a more difficult matter because it's in the soul that we battle God. And eternal life in the soul requires the carrying of the cross, the personal cross of the believer. Because as we carry our cross, as we carry our personal cross of tribulation and frustration and confusion and denied gratification and onerous tasks and griefs of various kinds that the Lord sees fit to let us labor with, it does something to our soul. If we respond correctly, it causes our soul to be pierced. And for Jesus to come into us and become king, so that our life no longer, our decisions are not our own anymore, but they are coming from the king. Now this takes a lot of doing. Because it involves a transformation of the soul. It involves a change in what we are, in the type of creature we are. As it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The second Adam was made a life-giving spirit. King James says quickening. That, it doesn't mean a living spirit. We're being made a life-giving spirit, a spirit from which life flows forth. Now, there's a great deal of difference between a living soul, which is a type of creature, and a life-giving spirit, which is another type of creature. And in order to change from one type of creature to another, you have to die. The first man has to die. You cannot have both the first man and the second man. One or the other must give way. And that's a lot of what the Christian life is about. Now, when we hear of death, and when we hear of laying down our life and of the cross, it comes to us as a grievous thing. Until we get a clear vision of where God is going and a taste of what it means to be a life-giving spirit. And when we get a clear vision of where God is going with us and a taste of what it means to not be a living soul but to be a life-giving spirit, then we are impelled forward and we no longer complain about what God is doing. We understand what God is doing and we do not seek to avoid it. Now it is hard when you're first making the transition because it seems like, well, I'm laying down my life for what? My whole life is just going to be a sorry, losing mess of suffering. And it's understandable that people should feel that way. It's perfectly understandable because they're faced with the cross. They don't know what's beyond the cross. So that takes a lot of faith. a lot of trust in God. If God says die, we say amen, die. And that takes a lot of faith in God. It does help when we have a clear vision of where God is going. God is not out to kill us. God is out to create a different kind of person. He's not out in slaying mankind. He's interested in making another race. And if you keep your eye, it's a new kind of humanity. It's a humanity that, like Jesus, is very God of very God and very man of very man. See, it's a humanity that is both Son of God and Son of Man. And in order for that to happen, the first robust Adamic nature that we have, our drives, our ambitions, our hopes, the general lustiness of the human personality, has to die. Because it cannot enter the kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom. And if you understand that, it helps you to lay down your life. Now, in America, we are, our level of Christianity, our standard of what it means to be a Christian, is not even realistic. It has nothing to do, it's a kind of a contrived thing that man has done to try to adapt in some way to the Bible without losing too much. And if you want to attain to the first resurrection, if you want to be raised when Jesus comes, you're going to have to meet another standard. The standard that we understand as Christianity in America will not enable you or have you to be qualified or worthy, in God's terms, to be raised when Jesus comes. Now, I want you to understand that clearly. I am not trying to scold you or rebuke you or exhort you by hanging you over hell or anything of the kind. I am merely speaking factually. The first resurrection is for those who meet God's standard of eternal life. And it is the climax of life and the climax of deliverance. But there are prerequisites. Just like in a college course, there are prerequisites. You can't enter into Calculus 2 until you've had Calculus 1. And you cannot attain to the first resurrection to be raised when Jesus comes with the American standard of Christianity. Now let us see specifically, where the American standard is off. The American standard is off in one particular area, and that is in the where Jesus said what Jesus said about being his disciple. Now you realize that Christian means disciple. In the book of Acts it says the disciples were called Christians at Antioch. The word Christian does not mean just a church member. The word Christian does not mean just a believer. There's a lot of people that believe. In fact, the devils believe. The devil said, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." See, if a person says that, we say, "Aha, he's saved, he's saved, he's saved." The spirit of soothsaying in the woman that followed Paul around cried out continually, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." Now, if someone cried that out after you, you would say, "Boy, if there's a saved person in San Diego, it's that woman, because she has got me pegged. I am a servant of the Most High God who is showing the way of salvation." That was a demon in her that was saying that. Paul finally got sick of it after a couple of days of it and cast it out of her. That was a soothsaying spirit. You remember James said, faith without works is dead. We put altogether too much emphasis on doctrine and belief. It's unreal. It's unreal. That will not save you. You can have a head as full of doctrine as a hornet's nest full of hornets. It won't save you. Doctrine doesn't save anybody. Belief in that sense doesn't save anybody. No, that doesn't save anybody. The devils believe. And so the word Christian does not mean a believer, and it doesn't mean a church member. The word Christian means disciple. There's a vast difference between a disciple and a believer. You could believe that Abraham Lincoln was a great man and a wise statesman. But that would be a far cry from being his disciple, where you put yourself under him and what he taught you, you did. No, you say, I believe in Abraham Lincoln. I believe he was a good man. That's one thing. I believe in Jesus. I believe he's God's son and is, you know, divine. That's wonderful. That's like believing Abraham Lincoln was president. Both are statements of fact. But what is lacking in American Christianity is discipleship. And I'm not referring to the current use of the term where it means that you have a hierarchy within your church in which you obey somebody above you and somebody obeys you and all that. I have no quarrel with that. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to what Jesus said when he gave the standard for discipleship. And he said, unless a man forsake his father and his mother and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He said, whoever does not lay down his life and take up his cross, he is not worthy to be my disciple. He said, any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. And it is there that the church has left the standard of God. We could be a believer, receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, make a public confession, speak in tongues, and then devote a goodly part of our time each week to the work of the gospel. God will have none of it. None of it. Now believe me, God never speaks amiss. He never says something to you along a certain line and means something else. He never sets a standard and then says boys will be boys. We do that. We give our children many times impossible standards. We know they cannot meet them. And furthermore, we know that the punishment that we have warned them concerning, we have no intention of exercising, because we don't have that kind of character in America. We may kind of work at it, but that's it, you know. But when God says something, heaven and earth shall pass away, but it doesn't change. Now, Jesus said, you must lay down your life. He didn't say, I want a seventh of your life. I want a tenth of your money. I want some of your energy. He said, I want you to lay down your life. And so we'll do anything to save our life. We'll do church work. We'll work ever so hard. But when it comes to that one thing that God demands, we draw the line because it means death to us. And Paul said the same thing when he said, present your body a living sacrifice. And again where he said, I am crucified with Messiah. Nevertheless, I live, but it is no longer I who am living. Now, I think that you can see how this impacts on your soul. If you choose to save your life, you will lose it. You will lose it. If you come to God and you say, I do not wish to save my life. I want you to take my life. And I want you to do with it as you will. That is a total, unqualified commitment. And once you make that, you are never to change it as long as you live. You can put every gift on the altar and God will look at it. But he becomes active when you put yourself on the altar. And once you put yourself on the altar, you are never to take it off. That is your decision concerning the disposal of your life. And if you take it off again, you are not fit for the kingdom. Now do you see what I mean when I say God's standard and the American standard are two different standards? And that the American standard is not adequate to raise you in the day of the Lord. It is not. That we will not be raised. You can try it and see and then tell me how you made out. But I'm here to tell you that God does not change. And he said, unless you lay down your life, you cannot be my disciple. Now you do that, and by the way, after you do that, complaining ceases. Because whatever God does with you, that's his business. Now you jump into the water without understanding what's on the other side. But there's glory on the other side. But it's not the same kind of glory that we understand. It is far better, far more glorious. It's restful, and your struggle is over. We struggle because we're in death throes and we resist it and we're afraid of it. All right, eternal life comes to the Spirit as we yield our spirit to God and become one with him. The process of death of the soul is more protracted. It involves a life of cross-carrying obedience. You say to the Lord, from now on, I serve you. And that's it. There are no changes. When you do that, everything else becomes simple, clear, and easy. Until you do that, it's a nightmare if you're trying to get anywhere with God in these days of confusion and complexity and adaptation to ever-increasing demands until finally you either quit it or die. It's a total standard. There are no ifs and ands about it. There is no way that I can say this way out, that way out. There is none. I am facing you with true Christianity, with the cross. Your life is over. Your life, the soul, the Adamic nature, the first man, and that's what your water baptism meant, was that you had forsaken that life and the world and have come out of Egypt. You've come out of that. And now God, through His processes, is creating His throne in your heart. His throne. His throne. That's eternal life in the soul. It requires a breaking of the soul, a breaking of what we are, a planting within us of the divine life. It comes up like a shoot. It begins to grow. And as John the Baptist said, I must decrease and He must increase. Until you commit yourself to that change, you'll be up and down like a yo-yo. And you cannot attain to the first resurrection. Paul was totally committed to that, as were the other apostles, as has been every true Christian for 2,000 years. It's just recently that the church has apostatized to the place where it teaches that you can have the best of God by doing nothing, just believing. That is remarkable indeed, and a deadly error. All right, now eternal life comes in the body after the deal has been settled in the spirit and the soul. After Jesus has entered in and made His throne here with the Father, then we are ready for eternal life in the soul. Eternal life in the soul, it consists of two things. Two things. First of all, the heavenly body, which is being formed for us before the throne of God, as we die. It's a process of death. As this body of ours is sown unto death, it creates a counterpart before God. You see this in, hold Romans here, you see this in 2 Corinthians. Do you know what I'm talking about? Eternal life. I'm talking about what the Bible means by eternal life. All right, now take a look at 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 11. 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we which live, that is, we who are alive in Jesus, not us who are living in sin, but we who are walking in victory, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And that's something. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. You can never give life to another person except as death works in you. See, all true ministry proceeds from the cross. It does not proceed from the natural man. It proceeds from the cross. It doesn't proceed from theologians. It doesn't proceed from learned men. It doesn't proceed from happy ministers. If you're going to get life, somebody has to die. Huh? And if you're going to give life, you have to die. Because life in the kingdom comes out of death. See, I don't like it. Try it and see whether you like it. You know, kids don't, they look at stuff, that, I don't want to eat that. Well, try a little bit. Nah, I don't want to eat that. Yeah? Try what we're talking about here. Just try it before you judge it. Just try it. Taste and see if the second life isn't better than the first. I wouldn't go back a day. I wouldn't go back a half a day in this walk with Jesus. I mean, my first life is over, and thank God. Thank God. If you want it, you can have it. I have had a taste of something better. Another kind of life. I wouldn't go back to the animal existence for all the tea in China. You can have mine and yours too. I want that life of God. When the vision becomes clear to you and when you taste it, you will want it. Don't shirk the cross. That leads to the glory. It leads to that unbelievable heavenly life of God. I wouldn't trade for the animal existence. Never. 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 That's one kind of life. I don't want it anymore. I've got my goal on something else. Got my eyes on something else, something better, something eternal. Hallelujah. Something where there's joy and peace and power and wisdom and defense in the day of trouble. Everlasting life, think of it. Hallelujah. Walking on the earth with Jesus, alive for eternity. In spirit, soul, and body. That's power. That's power. That's life. That's joy. That's peace. That's love. That's where it is. It's an eternal, in that new race, that living, life-giving spirit. So then, death works in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. True faith, true belief causes action. It always causes action. It's not a head thing. It comes out in death and life. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus. See, we're talking about the resurrection. This is the root. We're talking about attaining to the first resurrection. That's been our subject now for 2 weeks. What we're talking about is attaining to the first resurrection. You have to attain to it. It isn't going to just come on. The resurrection when the Lord comes has to be attained. It's a special resurrection for the royal priesthood. The great majority, 2-1-S, or E-S, res. The great majority of people will be raised in the second resurrection. This first resurrection is special, and it takes some doing. All right. You can do it. People say, oh, it's too hard for me. If it's too hard for you, it's too hard for you. Forget it. You're going to have a little more than that to attain to the first resurrection. You're going to, some of us saying, it's so hard to be worthy. It's so hard to be worthy. It's not hard. It's because we have to change our desires. When your desire, it depends on what you want. You know, anything you don't want is hard. Did you know that? Oh, so hard to serve God. The reason it's so hard is because that isn't what you want. Be honest. Be honest. It's not hard to serve God. It requires a change in your wants. What do you want? If you want God, he's made the way. It's abundant. But if you don't want it, of course it's hard. How many know when we don't want to do something, we put it off, we fool around, let it go. We find ways of avoiding what we don't want. Well, that's why God's people have a hard time with the message of the cross, because that isn't what they want. What they want is fun and games. If you want it, there's no problem. Hallelujah. But if you don't care about the first resurrection, if you don't care what happens to you, you're going to have to live your life, end up in a convalescent home, and then die and face God knows what. Well, that's up to you. Help yourself. That's easy to do. If you want the first resurrection, if you want it bad enough, you can have it, but you're going to have to go after it. I think that's right. And in verse 14 he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. We die for the sake of others. That the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. It's that grace that lifts us up as we're offered to death. And that and it causes other people to glorify God. For which cause we do not faint. Now notice this. But though our outward man perish, so if your flesh perish, let it perish. Though our outward man perish, let it perish, the sooner the better. But the inward man, see, that which is being formed here, the inward man, that which must be formed before the first resurrection. You can't get resurrected on the outside till you get resurrected on the inside. And you remember that's remember the message of the of the 10 virgins. See, they had lost their oil. They had the lamp, the Bible, but they had lost the resurrection on the inside. You don't get resurrected by doctrine. You get resurrected by having the resurrection in you. If you don't have the resurrection in you and the Lord comes, forget it. It isn't going to work. You've got the resurrection comes from within us. The first resurrection is being formed in us. When you attain to it, it's just a matter of blowing the trumpet and the whole thing goes off. But if it isn't in you, forget it. That's what we're trying to say. You can't live in the flesh and expect to attain the first resurrection. It's a contradiction in terms. Grace and God's grace and mercy don't come in at the resurrection. God's grace and mercy come in as we're trying to enter in today. He helps us. He loves us. He blesses us. But you can't defeat the process by saying, I'll wait till then. Then God will raise me up out of his love and mercy. You have a scripture in the Bible to stand for that. His grace and mercy work back on this end, not when you're up reaping the fruit of what you've sown. Make sense? Are you game for the first resurrection? You say, I've got to die. Take yourself by the nape of the neck. Get yourself home. Get a box of Kleenex and just weep. Just let the natural man weep himself to death and say, that's the end. And then start serving God. For which cause? Our inward man. See, this guy, you got to get him resurrected. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Oh, I'm going to suffer forever. How long do you live? A measly 75 or 80 years. And we're dealing with eternity. It isn't even a snort in the night. That's really nothing. Human life is nothing in terms of God. I mean, it's pitiful. It's so short. And our affliction is light and it's short. If you make anything else out of it, do it. But that's all that I see. You only get the more time flies. It seems like yesterday I was just a boy running around 13 years old in West Haven, Connecticut. Where did it go? Where did the time go? Well, anyway. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding. And here Paul really fractures the Greek. The idea is a surpassing something that just surpasses language to describe. This light momentary affliction that we bear as God is creating this conversion in the inward man from Adam to Christ. This light thing is working a tremendous weight of glory that you can't even picture. Tons and tons of glory and authority and power. And these are in the form of a body. And so he refers to it as a weight. What we're doing is putting weight on that body. While we look not at the things which are seen. We don't spend our time gazing on this world and saying, oh, I'm losing this, I'm losing that. But at the things which are not seen. How do you look at things which are not seen? You have to pray. You have to read the Bible and find out about it. You walk with God, He'll show you things. He'll show you the things that are not seen. He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. You find the Lord when you seek Him with all your heart. He doesn't come on you you know, why you just, well, I can take it or leave it. You have to seek God with all your heart. In the day that you seek me with all your heart, I will be found. This is part of the process of becoming worthy. God says, do your stuff. Let's see what you're going to do. You're going to seek me, or you're going to just take your chances? You have to seek God to see the things which are eternal. And you see, he goes right on. He didn't divide his letter into chapters. For we know. How did he know? Because he was walking in faith. He was a living dead man. He wasn't holding on to his life. Paul had a wonderful life he could have held on to. He's a man of tremendous ability and status and learning. He says, I count that as dung. Get it out of here. Care about whether I was circumcised or sat at the feet of Gamaliel or whatever happened. Get it out of here. It's a hindrance. And he says, we know that if our earthly house, this fleshly body, were dissolved. I'm not worried about dying. If it's dissolved, we have a building of God. Now this building of God is this eternal weight of glory which is created by dying and living. See, by the process of death, as you sow your body in the gospel, serving the Lord, every time God brings it down to death, something has its rise in the heavens. And so the more you die, the more the Lord brings you down to death, the more weight you're putting on that house. It's a real cause and effect relationship. You don't die, you're a lightweight. You've got nothing there. The Lord brings you through many crosses, put weight on your body. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, if you live your life and sow to the flesh, what's going to happen? You're going to be naked. You don't have any house. God is so just, so reasonable, so practical. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. You have no heavenly body. For we that are in this tabernacle, that is living in this carcass of ours, do groan, being burdened. Well, we don't, because we're spiritually immature. We have no idea what he's talking about here, because we've been so shallow. But God is fixing to get us out into deep waters. And then we'll understand this. Not that we would be unclothed, not that we would die. That isn't what we're groaning for, is that we would die. But that we would be clothed upon. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, notice it says in verse 5, he that hath wrought us. Now, God has to create us for this selfsame thing, to be called upon. And so, in the process of eternal life, we have to go through these soul-transforming experiences so that we will be ready and qualified and worthy for the resurrection. Now, when the resurrection comes, when the trumpet blows, this is what is going to happen according to my understanding. First of all, you want to realize most of the body of the Messiah is in the spiritual realm. Their bodies are somewhere in a state of death. And they, the Bible says the bodies are sleeping, and they are with the Lord. will be given these heavenly houses before the Lord comes. And they will be clothed, their spiritual being will be clothed with their house. They'll receive their reward. This is what I think. This is the order that I believe the progress will be. Now remember, they'll still be part of the church. A very small part, but a very important part, will be on the earth at that time. Okay. Now it says, when Jesus comes, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now these saints will come. The world will see Jesus only, because he has his body. This body. Not, he has both the heavenly body and he has this body. The Easter is not the celebration of the Easter bunny. We need to recall that to mind, don't we? Or you think Easter has something to do with bunnies. Easter has nothing to do with bunnies. Or eggs. Or chickens. Or chocolate. Easter has to do with the fact that a man was in a rock cave in the Middle East, a dead man. He was dead for 3 days. And without any outside help, whatever, any prayer, anything, he said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to pick it up again. Hallelujah. Now, brother and sister, that's power. That's power. And he laid down his life for us. Death. Out from his death came the fullness of life. And he went in the spiritual realm, into the heart of the earth, where that part of the spiritual realm is located. And the power of Almighty God came upon him, and he lived, and he preached to the spirits in prison. And on the third day, to fulfill the type of Jonah and of the Levitical feast, he said, now I will pick up my body. So he came in the power of the Spirit, with a heavenly body that Christ has. If we saw it, we'd die on the spot. It's so much greater than our Son. And he came, no man could see him because he was invisible. But the power of Almighty God, remember, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the power of Almighty God came in Jesus into that rock cave. And he reached down his mighty hand and he took that poor, beaten, bruised, nail-pierced, stabbed, tired, emaciated flesh, and he took it and he put it on. Hallelujah. He donned his body. He said, I'll take it up again. And now he became visible. And the angels roll that 7-ton rock away from that cave, and out walked a man, hallelujah, with the nail prints in his feet and in his hands. Brother, that's life. That's eternal life. And that man today, with the nail prints in his feet and hands, is seated on the highest throne of the universe. He's above the angels. He's above the cherubim. He's above the seraphim. He's above everything. He is above everything. The man. A man is on the highest throne. Not an angel. A man. You see that two bodies are involved. You see that he had his mighty spiritual body, and then he came and took his carnal body. See how two bodies are involved? Okay. Because he didn't get his first body by resurrection. He got his second body by resurrection. Now I said God will give us our first body, which is wrought by our death. As it says in 2 Corinthians 4, chapters 4 and 5. But now here we come with Jesus, and we have these great weights of glory. But you see, our original body is still in the place of death, whether in the sea or the ground, or disintegrated from an atomic blast or whatever, it makes no difference. And we come in the spiritual realm. The earth, the world cannot see this. They'll be able to see Jesus. They will not be able to see us. But we will come down upon the surface of the earth. And the Spirit of God, remember now, the Father and the Son will be dwelling in us at this time in fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. They will be dwelling here in place of the carnal soul, will be dwelling in us the throne of God. Our spirit in union with the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, and we dwelling in here in place of the animal existence, dwelling in this wonderful heavenly body which has come as we have been brought down to death by the processes of the cross. And we come, and the Spirit of God, after all, God is the Creator and He's in us, He brings us to that place where our physical form shall be reintegrated, assembled. God will call together our elements because He knows where they are, and that body, and we will see that body, and we will reach down just like Jesus. Through Jesus, we will have the power to pick up our body again. Now, I'll tell you what the people living on the earth will see. They will hear a noise and bang like that, and the earth will open, and there will stand a heavenly being, an overcomer, a saint in glory, standing on this ground. Brother, sister, that is the hope of Christianity. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. And our enemies shall see this thing, and there'll be a gasp. Ah! And the word will come. Thou hast set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And all the nations of the earth shall see this thing. It describes in Isaiah 60, they shall see thy light, and they shall come. Hallelujah! Then, Messiah in the air, and the saints standing on the ground. And then these people who are alive at that time shall have already been through all processes of judgment. God shall deal with them in a special way because they are alive when Messiah comes, and they'll never have a chance to go by way of the grave because they still have these mortal bodies. And God will call them, and their faith will... You see, in that day, Jesus said, do not look back. Do not look back. Remember Lot's wife. And these people will begin to hear the trumpet call, and they'll realize, God is calling me. God is calling me. And they'll have to respond in faith. And as they begin to reach up to God, just as you would for healing or the baptism, they know the change in the body is coming. And they know that it means the end of their human, the flesh and blood life that they have known. Do you think that will take faith? Do you think that will take faith? And here either the angels or the Lord or friends or somebody will bring their body from heaven down and put it upon their mortal flesh, and metabolic life shall cease, and they shall become eternal beings. And if you look back in that moment, you'll never make it, because Enoch was translated by faith, and we will have to be translated by faith. And all of your prior living will go into your ability in that moment to not look back, but to go from human life to superhuman life. It will take faith. Everything of God takes faith. You can lose a healing. You can feel yourself moving toward a healing, and your faith will shrink and you can lose it. You can feel yourself going toward a deliverance. I remember a person was brought right up to a deliverance from smoking. And they knew they were going to be delivered, and it scared them. They backed down. They lost. God nudges you for salvation or whatever it is. You have to walk forward in faith. Yeah, you can feel it coming. You know, if I take that step of faith, I'm going to be in a new realm. Hallelujah. What do you think it's going to be like when God is offering to you a change from mortality to immortality? Don't look back. Don't look back. Have faith in God. If you do, that immortality will come down upon you and clothe you. And you too will shine. And people watching you will see an ordinary human being standing there that they thought they had driven out of the world a long time ago. And all of a sudden, you will burst into light. Just burst into light. And go to join God's immortals. You know, in the tabernacle of the congregation, in the Ark of the Covenant, the ark was made from acacia wood. It was inlaid and overlaid with gold. Inlaid and overlaid. There was gold within the ark. There was gold on the outside of the ark. You couldn't see the acacia wood at all. Hallelujah. Do you see the type? The glory of God is going to be within our human body. The gold. The Father, the Son. And we ourselves who have been transformed by becoming filled with the virtue and substance of Messiah Jesus. And then on the outside will come this house from heaven, which is fashioned from the substance of eternal life. So your human body will be like the acacia wood. It will be covered over with divinity and divinity within you. And then while they're watching, we'll be caught up to be with Jesus, not because to escape the Antichrist. Ha! That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. What do you think one of these heavenly beings, I think, would be more than a match for Antichrist? The ascension isn't to escape tribulation or Antichrist. That's ridiculous. We ascend. That's to remember that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. We are going to be proclaimed to the world the sons of God by the power of the resurrection. That's God's witness. Very slowly and nicely, this whole light-filled company rises up to be with the Lamb, to take the thrones in the air, and to be prepared for Armageddon. Brother, sister, that's the first resurrection from the dead. Do you think that's for mere believers or church members? The process is starting today. I want to show you one more verse, and then this is a very important one. Romans 8, two verses. Romans 8, 11. I think I have time to give you two verses. Can you bear two verses? Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now I'm asking you, where is the Spirit of resurrection dwelling in us? Dwelling in us. The Spirit of resurrection is dwelling in us. He who raised up Messiah from the dead shall also make alive what? Your mortal body. Not the heavenly body. Your mortal body. Now be careful. By what? His Spirit. That what? You're leaving off the most important part. His Spirit that what? Dwells in you. Where is your resurrection? It is in here. It is in here. Now, he goes on to say, if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. You know what he's talking about? If you live after the flesh, you are going to, this resurrection life in you is going to disappear. That's what he's talking about. It doesn't mean you die physically. He means if you have two lives in you, you have a carnal life in you, and you have in you resurrection, and your job as a Christian is to keep sowing to that resurrection life. If you do not, you will slay your own resurrection. And that's what it meant by the, they all slumbered and slept and they ran out of oil. We're not raised by grace. We're raised by the Spirit that's within us. Think of it. Think of it. The potential for the first resurrection already is in you. The point is not to lose it by living after the flesh. You know, it's a very solemn thing if you stop to think of it, that if we don't lay down our lives and go after Jesus as we should, we could very well jeopardize the whole configuration, the whole thing that God has for us. And Paul warns us. He said, if you live after the flesh, verse 13, you shall die. What does it mean to live after the flesh? To spend your time eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing. That's what you're going to see on television. That's the life of the animal, the life of the horse. Eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing. Living in the flesh doesn't mean you're doing all kinds of sins, robbing banks, murdering people. Living after the flesh means living the life of the horse. Spending your time, your God-given time, eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing. But what else is there, Brother Thompson? If you don't know, I'm certainly not going to tell you. What else is there? There's a little matter called walking in the Spirit that requires prayer and obedience. And the last verse is this. And I want you to catch this concept. It's very important. It says, what's the glory? Which verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed. Where? Yes. Now this is speaking about the millennium. This is the glory that comes and releases the creation. It releases the saved nations of the earth from death. It releases them from the devil. It brings in such a peace and a lifting of the curse from nature that it says the little child can play on a viper's den. No harm. The carnivorous animals will become herbivorous. The lion will eat straw. The leopard will walk with the calf. There'll be nothing that will hurt and nothing that will destroy. That glory is going to come from within the saints. The millennium, the thousand-year period, is not going to come as outside of us as an environment floating down from heaven. It is all going to issue out from within us. The release of mankind and of the created realm is going to be performed under the supervision and ministry of the sons of God. The glory is going to be revealed within us. We're a true Christian is a despised person. The world doesn't hate us in America because we're backslidden. In the day to come, I think we're going to find vicious persecution because one our American way of life is going to be seriously interrupted, and two, God is going to bring repentance to his people. And when God's people begin to serve him, they're going to be persecuted. And that's God's way of saying, okay, they cast you out, now their release will come from you. That's the way God does things. Hallelujah. Do you want to be a son of God? Do you want to partake of this tremendous glory? Do you want to be among those? At the second resurrection, they won't come down from heaven with glorified bodies and take up their body. They won't get anything. This that I described to you is for the brothers of Jesus. For the brothers of Jesus. His brothers. I tell you, when you get a clear vision and a taste, you won't spend any more time saying, oh, I wish I didn't have to do this or that. Lord, just do whatever to bring me further, further, further in to your glory. Shall we stand?